All right, we'll be going back this morning to Genesis. And be reading out of the third chapter today. Don't know exactly how far we'll get down in this today, but we'll begin and see where we end up. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And I can't help but wonder at that, just marvel at it. But maybe we'll get to it in a few minutes. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I believe we'll leave off reading right there. But we are in the very beginning. If you can visualize yourself at this particular point in history, it's not very long after it all got started. Prior to Genesis 1 and 1, what do we have? Well, it's not a what, but a who. It is God alone who dwelled in the thick darkness. If you can visualize a little bit, and I know that it's not possible for us to do this completely or anywhere near completely, but if you can visualize a little bit, at one point before time began, in eternity past, is that a good term? No, not really. But at least it gives us some point of contact, shall we say. But at this time, when there was no one but God, there were no angels, there was no creation. It was just God. And visualize, if you will, absolute, total, complete serenity. There was nothing, nothing or no one to disturb the serenity, not even a little iota. So why bring all of this into being? Well, first of all, we answer because it was the all-wise God. But mainly, we understand that God brought all of this into existence simply because that His glory must be manifest. As we have said in the past, as we study the Word of God, we understand that God is so glorious until it was impossible that glory be not made manifest. It had to be. It was not possible for it to be hidden. So God created all of this, and we come to then Genesis 1 and 1, and we see that there was created the heaven and the earth. Now, before this, there was no heaven. Right? If God had to create it, there was no heaven. If God had to create it, there was no earth. But then God created these things for a purpose. He brought forth the earth and the heaven, and He separated the heaven from the heavens. Made a firmament in there, didn't He? And so, just again, for time's sake, He created all of these things in a particular order. According to His wisdom and according to His knowledge, He created all these things in a particular order. And the last thing that He created was man, except that it doesn't speak of Him as creating man. He made man as a special work of God. He created man in His own image. And then He put that man in a garden, a beautiful, pristine garden. But He put him there. And He made a woman to accompany him, a help meet for him. And now we come to this third chapter. That covers chapters 1 and 2. And then we come to this third chapter, and we're to the place where all else has been brought to pass. It has been created. It has been made. And here is now the beginning of the reason that God has created all of these things. It was that He might bring forth man, and in him show forth both His mercy and His wrath. Now, these are some of the things that's difficult for people to grasp, and that's one of the reasons that people are so reluctant and in fact, are so vehemently against the idea of the sovereignty of God, especially as it is in salvation. And they sure can't, they can't understand, first of all, that God would choose some unto salvation and not others, or they sure can't understand that God would not give some at least a chance toward this salvation, but more importantly than that, they cannot accept that God would appoint some unto eternal life and some unto eternal damnation. But why? Why is it so difficult? Because they do not understand, really, they do not really believe that man in himself is a sinner worthy of eternal condemnation. But back more to our subject, for instance, in Romans chapter 9, we find the apostle asking a question in verse 22. He said, what if God, willing to show his what? His wrath? What did he do? And to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. And what is the last three words there? Yeah, fitted to destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, these are some hard words. We confess that they're hard words. And it's hard to be understood, as Peter would say, of the apostles' writings. And some do twist them, as they do also all the scriptures, unto what? To their own destruction. So these things are hard. We admit that, accept that, again, as we understand the doctrine of depravity, we understand that God is just and righteous in both his mercy and his wrath. Now, but that's what we're talking about here. When God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't do it just arbitrarily. I mean, it didn't just come into his mind one day and just, well, let's see, I think I'm getting bored up here being by myself. So I think I'll create a heaven and an earth. And maybe as we go along, I'll create man. And we'll see how it all turns out. No. Everything was decreed from before the foundation of the world. Also, in 2 Corinthians and the Apostle Paul, you see, the Apostle Paul admits, he confesses that we're not sufficient for some of these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, now thanks be unto God, which always, well, that's a big word, isn't it? Covers a lot of territory there. Who always causeth us, who is the us? Well, it's God's people, isn't it? But he always causes us. And by the way, this one verse right here ought to do away with all of this so-called carnal Christianity thing. It ought to do away with all of this idea that some Christians are better than others, or worse than others, or whatever, whichever way you want to think about it. But he causes us always, he always, which causes us to triumph in Christ. I like that myself. In fact, that's my hope and consolation and peace and joy, is that God began a work in me, and he will finish it, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, does that give us something to boast in? Oh, yes, it does. Not in me, though, Bruce. I know what you're talking, what you're saying. That's a little bit of a trick question there. Well, your answer was right in one sense. We have nothing to boast in, but as the apostle said, if I would boast, it would be in what? The cross of Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. What dost thou have that thou hast not received, right? And if you've received it, why boast yourself as though you had not received it? So here we are. But now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and who else? In them that perish. And so Paul explains it. To the one we are the savor of death, unto death. The other we are the savor of life unto life. And then he asks that question. And who is sufficient, right, for these things? Oh, it's tremendous, tremendous things there. But now here's where we are. This is the beginning. God has created the heaven and the earth. He has created all things that pertain unto the world that we see and the world that we live in. And he has made man and a woman and put them in the garden, that pristine place. And by the way, there was a considerable amount of serenity there. And will be again. Because in the end, God, and this is where it all started here, and it's going to end here, where God is going to cast out everything that maketh a lie, everything that disturbs of the peace. They shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. He's going to cast everything that offends into that lake of fire. That's where this is going when he said, in the beginning, he created the heaven and the earth. It was all going toward that day. The foundation has been laid, and now man is put to the test. And so there's a serpent here. Now here's one thing about reading commentaries. There's so much conjecture. I don't know why there has to be all this conjecture, because what do we live by? The Word of God, which is our faith, isn't it? All we need is that thus saith the Lord. And we believe that this is right here. This is the Word of God. This is everything that God would have us to know that is necessary for our salvation and necessary to direct us to that last day. It's all right here. And so I don't need the conjectures about, where did this serpent come from? Well, we know where he came from. God created him. But how could he speak like a man? Well, I don't know. That doesn't seem to me to be very difficult. God caused him to speak with the voice of Satan. Where did Satan come from? Well, God created him too, didn't he? What we need to know is the basic facts. And the fact is that Adam and Eve were in this pristine garden, and here comes Satan in whatever form. Now, can Satan take different forms? Certainly he can. Here he is in the form of a serpent, and you know, whether he was he himself took up that form or whether he embodied, whether he went into that serpent and took over that serpent. Now, that may be a hard thing for people to understand, but listen, Satan takes over humans. The apostle says that some are taken captive of him at his will. But here he is. He's coming in the form of this serpent to tempt Eve. He is the great tempter, isn't he? He's tempting Eve. And everything is getting ready to change. All because of one disobedient act. How awful is sin? It always brings forth death every time. And sin, when it hath conceived, does what? It bringeth forth death. But it's all to God's glory. But this serpent comes and he tempts the woman, and he says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, first of all, somebody explain to me what that means. It seems to me, they see that Satan, right from the very beginning, he is confusing. What is his his work every time, isn't it? It's to deceive and confuse. And as the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 14, or 1 Corinthians 14, excuse me, God's not the author of confusion. Well, if God is not the author of confusion, then who is? Well, we know it, who is, don't we? We know who is the author of that. And here it is, Satan. He is being revealed as that wily one, that subtle one. Oh, he's cunning, isn't he? But he's not speaking the truth. He is all, what he's doing is confusing. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Sounds almost like double talk to me. But the woman, And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Now here's the first mistake that she makes, is that she says, the fruit of the tree, we cannot eat of the fruit of the tree. She limits it to how many? One tree. Now there were two trees that were in the midst of the garden, right? According to verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, And out of the ground made the Lord God grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also where? In the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the first tree that God mentions, and really the only tree, you have to assume that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of the garden, but I think that's proper to do that. But the fact is that the one tree that God specifically says is in the midst of the garden is the tree of life. But the woman says, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it. And then she adds this, Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, God did not say, lest you touch it, did he? No, because we read in verse 17 of chapter 2, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, he didn't say anything there about not touching it. Now, why did Eve add that into the commandment of God? Well, it seems evident that Eve really, really knew that she was not supposed to take and eat of that tree. The commandment was so vivid to her that she thinks, well, not only can I not eat it, but I can't even touch it. It emphasizes to me the fact, the truth, that Eve knew she was not confused about that. It was not something that she was ignorant of in any way, form, or fashion. She knew good and well that she was not supposed to take of the fruit and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what excuse did she have? None at all. Well, what about when I sin? What excuse do I have? None. Not even for not any sin? The devil made me do it. No, that's the excuse. You see, it all goes back to Romans chapter 2, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it says, For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things, what things? The things, yeah, that are contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Depends on the situation, right? But no, there's not any sin that I commit that I have an excuse or a reason for. I guess the term reason would be better there. We have lots of excuses, don't we? But there was no excuse. The only reason that Eve ate of that fruit was because of the weakness of the flesh. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. No excuse for it. So when I sin, what can I do? Well, here's what I better do. I better first confess it to God and beg His forgiveness and forsake it, right? So, we know. And there's no one, again, that knows any better than a child of God how awful sin is. In fact, they're the only ones that know the awfulness of sin and the awfulness of the consequences of sin. It's always death. So Eve... Yeah, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. Now, there, again, is not quite what God said, is it? No, God didn't say, lest ye die. God said, surely die. Now, the term less there leaves a little bit of leeway, doesn't it? Yeah. But surely is an absolute. If you do it, you're going to die. Period. So here's the serpent. He comes along and he says, ye shall not surely die. Now here's always the question for you and for me. Who are we going to believe? God or Satan? And whether we realize it or not, every lie is of who? It's of Satan. He is the father of lies. So that's our question. Do we believe God or do we believe Satan? It goes back to what Brother Bruce was saying earlier too, you know. Well, who are you going to believe? You're going to believe God or are you going to believe man? Now don't misunderstand me here. I mean, none of us, Tyndale, doesn't matter who it is, none of us are perfect in our knowledge and understanding and in our presentation of the Word of God. Thankfully, we trust that God gives us a basic knowledge of it, but over time we're always correcting even ourselves. If we're not, we're really not alive. But in the end, and that, by the way, that's the reason we need to always walk in the fear of the Lord. Again, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God right, that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God doesn't do it. You won't do it. I won't do it. Nobody will do it. But thankfully, He does work in us. But again, we examine the Scriptures to see if it is so. The Bereans were more noble than they of Thessalonica. For that reason, they were more noble, because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And so that's what we do. I don't remember whether I preached that sermon here or not, but I preached last June in Conyers, Georgia, used that text, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You know what my question is? In this day and age especially, I wonder who's going to stand before God on the day of judgment, Brother Jerry, and say to God, well, that Scripture wasn't important. Well, I hope it won't, and I hope it won't be any of us. But you get my point. I mean, I've heard all my Christian life, and even before that, I've heard this idea, well, you know, there's some doctrines that are essential and some that aren't. Where do you find that in the Scripture? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Oh, well, you know, they've even got to the point where baptism's not even important anymore. You can take it or leave it. That's all. But you understand what I'm saying. If you change one word just a little bit, and it can change the entire meaning. No wonder God is so jealous over His Word. And no wonder He has warned us about adding to it or taking away from it. But it all started right here in this beautiful, pristine, sublime garden. And it all began with two people that were upright, that were made upright. You and I came into the world not upright, but sinners.